While the band is getting situated and so forth, just also keep reminder to keep Brother Ernie in your prayers. His father did pass away last Sunday, and the funeral and so forth happened during the week. Sylvia sent out emails, and I posted on Facebook about that. So just please keep Ernie in your prayers in the coming days. He seems to be handling things okay at the current time, but you know how these kinds of things go. So keep Ernie in your prayers if you would. You know, Ernie, I don't know if you know, but Ernie does a good work at this assembly with these kids. He's really good with them as far as how he handles teaching them and stuff. And it's just a privilege to have Ernie be a part of the work here. So just make sure you let Ernie know that you appreciate him, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to read the verses that we're going to study this morning and then begin with a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray as we open it up this morning to study it and to look into it and see what it has to say. We pray that we will be diligent as always to rightly divide the word of truth, that we will be careful to pay attention to the details, and that the things that we're going to study are not just things that are on a page that don't mean anything to us, but they would be living realities in the details of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we had kind of a second part. We've been looking at the last two times we've been together at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we were looking at verse 16 down through verse 18, where Paul is talking about things related to the dispensation of the gospel that was committed unto him, where he's talking about his reward, he's talking about his glory. And we had a study last Sunday where we were looking at that eighth principle about Pauline, eighth Pauline principle regarding reward. And what we saw is that positive reward is given for work willingly performed, not for things one is obligated to do. And so we went through a whole study last week looking at that point. That point was part of a bigger study that we had done back when we went through 1 Corinthians 3, and we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ there and the trial by fire and all those different things. So we reiterated and re-highlighted something that we had studied previously in our time together last time. This morning what I want to do is I want to continue to make progress through this passage, and it's my objective this morning to try to cover verses 19 through 23. And as we get to a couple of the details here, I'll explain how I intend to handle a couple things here when we get to them in due course. So verse 19 is where we're starting. Verse 19 is the beginning of a new paragraph in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Now, I think in order for us to kind of get the flow, we should also go back up and read verse 18. He says in verse 18, "What is my reward then?" We talked about that last Sunday. "Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." And so we've seen Paul talking about this all through chapter 9. The issue of the power that he possessed as an apostle, and the idea that he willingly gave up some of that power to make the gospel of Christ without charge, as we see there in verse 18. Now after saying that, he starts in verse 19 and he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So there's a few things that we want to talk about there with respect to verse 19. The first thing is, if you look at it, he says, "For though I be free from all men." That is a present tense statement. Okay, Paul is stating that he is free from all men. So does anybody have the right, the authority, to tell the Apostle Paul what he should do or how he should conduct his ministry? The only person that would have a say in that matter would have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay? So no human, not Peter, not James, not John, not any of those other men that were apostles during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not obligated or bound to them in any way. He is free from all men. He states there at the beginning of verse 19. He says, for though I be free from all men, then he says, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Who made the decision here to subject himself to the position of a servant? Paul. Is Paul free from... He categorically states in the first phrase of that verse that he's free from all men. Yet, contrast, yet he says, I. So who made this choice? Paul did. Nobody forced this choice upon Paul. This is a choice, this is a decision that Paul himself is making on his own. He says, yet have I made myself servant unto all. So you think about that. Even though he was free from all men, as he states in the first phrase, Paul chose to make himself a servant unto all. Now that statement there, where he says that in verse 19, yet have I made myself servant unto all, is completely consistent with other things that we've already seen him say in chapter 9. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 he said, for if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this what? This power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Who made the choice not to exercise his power as an apostle? Paul did. Nobody made him do that, right? Look at verse 15. He says, but I, him, himself, I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be done so, but that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So he says there again, he says, I've used none of these things. So he has power as an apostle, like we've already said, that he willingly chooses to leave on the table. And then finally, verse 18, he says, what is my reward then? Verily, when I preach the gospel, that I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So when he says in verse 9, when he says in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, he is identifying here yet again for the fourth time something that he has chosen for who? Himself. He has made himself the servant unto all men. Okay? Paul chose to serve those he ministered to rather than demanding that they serve who? Serve him. Now, hold your hand there and go over to Philippians chapter 2. We ended with this idea. When Paul is making that choice of servanthood there, when he is, even though he's free,
2 Timothy chapter 2,
even though he could conduct himself however he saw fit, and when he makes the choice to make himself a servant unto all men, that is an instance where we see an example of the mind of Christ working in the Apostle Paul. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2. He starts the chapter off there and he says in verse 1, he says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than who? Now, when Paul is have these two passages, go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Again, look at verse 19. He says, yet have I made myself servant unto who? Now, when Paul does that, is he choosing to function out of a mindset that is putting others and esteeming others as better than himself? I would argue that he is. Okay? And then we have the ultimate example of this. Verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Listen, would it have been easier for Paul? Would Paul have had a far easier life if he said, you know what, I'm an apostle, I have the authority for people to support me monetarily, and I'm going to demand that they do that? Would that have made his life easier? If he stopped his tent-making business, if he stopped laboring with his own hands, so that he could just do the ministry, would that have simplified his life to a degree if he had made that choice? Okay? But that's not the choice that he makes. He makes a choice out of lowliness of mind to esteem others as better than himself and to look not on his own things. He could have said, hey, my life could be easier if I didn't do this. I'm an apostle. I have the power and the authority not to do this, so I'm going to exercise that authority. But that's not what he chose. Then you get to verse 5 in Philippians 2. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what?" Who made that choice? The Lord Jesus Christ made that choice. The Lord Jesus Christ made the choice to take upon him the form of a servant, as it says there, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul says there in verse 19, when he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all," he is operating and demonstrating that mind, that same mind of Christ, that thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Paul is choosing the harder path. Paul is choosing the path that is going to complicate his life further rather than taking the easy way out. Okay? Now, you say, why would you do that, Paul? Why, if you're an apostle and you have the power to demand compensation, to demand sustenance, to demand that your physical need be taken care of, why would you choose to do that? He tells you why in verse 19. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all." What's the next word? That. That what? That I might gain what? The more. The that in verse 19 tells you the purpose and the intent of why Paul made the choice. Why he chose to make himself a servant unto all. This statement, again, not to get too technical, but this statement is in the active voice, which indicates that Paul is making the decision for himself. No one is making him do it. Nobody is impressing it upon him. This is another case where Paul is choosing to do this. He's making this decision for himself, okay? And it also is in the subjunctive mood, which means, if you look at the verse, it says in English, that I might gain what? Now, if Paul does this, does that automatically mean everybody he ministers to is going to get saved? No. But what he's after here is the maximum capacity, right? He feels that if he makes this choice, will more people get saved than otherwise would have if he chooses to act in this way as opposed to a different way. Okay? And so that's what he's after here. Paul is making these decisions with the goal. He's making the decisions with the goal there of gaining the more. That doesn't mean that he's going to gain everyone. That doesn't mean that everybody that comes across the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul is automatically going to be saved. That's not what it means. But he feels that if he operates in this way, he has the capacity to gain the more. Okay? Thus, we see the phrase, might gain the more. It's not definite. It's not absolute. It doesn't mean it's automatically going to happen. But he feels the potential is greater for maximum salvation of souls if he chooses to function in this way that he's identifying here in chapter 9 as opposed to some other way that he could function. So, as we think about that in light of what we've already studied, Paul sought to discharge the dispensation of the gospel that had been committed to his trust in a manner and in such a way that would maximize the number of people that would get saved. Okay? He tells you there in verse 19, that I might gain what? Now listen, would you rather see more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ or less? Obviously you would rather say what? See more, right? And so Paul is making these decisions with that goal in mind. Now, what he's going to do in verse 20, 21, and 22 is he's going to explain to you a little bit about what that looked like. Okay? Now, I'm going to take verse 20, 21, and 22, and we're going to study those as like a unit, as one unit. Okay? And I want you to notice something. Look at verse 20. "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law." Now notice the next part of that is in parentheses. Okay? I feel like I'm going to sneeze. Maybe I'm not. being, so in the parentheses, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Close parentheses, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Okay, now, what we're going to do, the way we're going to attack this, is we're going to study 20, 21, and 22 together. But in this study, we are going to skip the parentheses. Okay? We're going to skip the thought that's enclosed in the parentheses, and we're going to study these verses without talking about what's in that parentheses. And then next week, we will come back and at the beginning talk about the contents of that parenthesis, okay, before we move on through the rest. And the reason I'm doing that is because I don't want you to get tripped up by the flow of thought by stopping in the middle to talk about the parentheses. So we will talk about it, but we're going to do it next week, okay? So that's sort of the way I'm choosing to go after this, because I want you to get the flow of what he's saying here, and then we'll come back and get the parentheses next week. Now, he says, he's just said in verse 19 that he's free from all, he said three things. He said, number one, he's free from all men. He said, number two, that he chose to make himself servant unto all. And he told you, thirdly, the reason why he did it, so that he might by all means what? Gain the more. Okay? Now, verse 22, he's going to elaborate a little bit about what that looked like. Okay? And he says in verse 20, he says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, skipping the parentheses for the time being, that I might gain them that are without law. In verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men that I might by all means what? Now, there's four different types of people that he identifies. In verse 20, he identifies Jews. He identifies those that are under the law. He identifies in verse 21 those that are without law. And he identifies in verse 22 the weak. Okay? So as you think about this idea in verse 19 of gaining the more, he is going to talk to you about four different types of people and how he chose to operate and function with respect to those types of people out of the idea that he's making himself a servant unto what? All men. Okay? Now, these three verses, as I just said, are an elaboration on what he just said in verse 19. All right? They are essentially four types of people, as we just identified. So what we need to do is talk a little bit about each one of these groups of people. Okay, so if you look at verse 20, he says, and unto the Jews became I a Jew. Okay. So the first group he identifies are the Jews. Okay, who are those? Who are Jews? Jews would be those who are of the stock of Israel. Those who are by nature Israelites. Those who are Hebrews. Those who are the physical descendants of who? Of Abraham. Okay? Now, did Paul clearly minister to these to those that are the stock of Israel? Did he clearly minister to Jewish people, particularly during the book of Acts? Okay? So these, like Paul, were ethnic Jews. They were the physical seed of Abraham. All right, they were the descendants of the Jewish patriarchs and so forth. All right, so he says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain who? The Jews. So does that mean that Paul categorically, that every Jew that ever heard him preach automatically got saved? It's clearly not what it means, right? Because it's that word might again, and it's the same mood and so forth as what we saw when we looked at verse 19. So, the first group he identifies are the Jews. Then he says in verse 21, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are what? Under the law. So, who would that be? That is a big question here, okay? So he's already identified these Jews, the ethnic seed of Abraham, okay, those who are Jews by nature and so forth, those who are of the stock and of Israel. So who are these that are under the law? So I'm going to submit to you that in addition to the ethnic Jews in the previous category, those that are, quote, under the law would have included Gentiles who were either under Israel's law in the sense that they were proselytes or in the sense that they generally feared the God of Israel. That they recognized that God favored who? Israel. An example of somebody like this might have been somebody like Cornelius, right? Somebody that feared God, that did things to help Israelites and so forth, but is Cornelius himself an ethnic Jew? No, he's not. Okay. Now, he's telling you in verse 20 that unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law that I might gain them that are what? Under the law. Come with me, if you would, back to Acts 13. So Paul, if somebody is a Jewish person by nature, if somebody is of the stock of Israel and so forth, right, do they know about the law? Yes. Were there also Gentiles who were not born into that nation, who either had converted to Judaism or were aware that something was going on with the Jewish people that was different from what was going on with the rest of the Gentiles? Okay? And were associating, possibly fellowshipping, and involved in the synagogue life with those people that were descendants of Abraham. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Acts 13, look at verse 16. In verse 14, and when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue. What's the synagogue? The synagogue is the Jewish house of what? Of worship, right? So who would be in the synagogue for sure? Jews, okay. Who else might be in the synagogue? Some proselytes, some Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, and maybe some Gentiles who are just what? Who are just there, curious, checking it out, or what have you, okay? Verse 14, but when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day sat down, and after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear who? God, give what? So who would that be? Would that be the Jews? Who would those be that fear God? Those would be Gentiles who are there and aware of what? What is going on? So Paul, when he's in the synagogue here in Antioch, Pisidia, he beckons the Jews, the Israelites, to come listen to what he's going to say. And he also beckons those who fear who? Fear God. Now, we know these are Gentiles because of what happens later on. Drop down to verse. So from verse 17 all the way down through verse 39, Paul is preaching to them in that synagogue. Okay? And then you get to the end of that. In verse 38, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold your despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, that a man declared unto you. Now look at verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the what? The Gentiles besought these words might be preached to them the next what? So who are those earlier in the chapter who are Jews and those who feared God? They're Gentiles, right? They are some Gentiles that are present at the synagogue, that are listening to what Paul is saying, that are aware of the law, right? Okay? So Paul there is speaking to both Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, as well as some Gentiles that are identified by Paul in verse 16 as those that fear who? Those that fear God. Come over to Acts 17. Go over to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And when they were passed through Apuleius and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of who? The Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is who? Where is he at when he does that? Now understand, go back to 1 Corinthians. He says that unto the Jews became I what? Let's make sure I get it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a what? Jew. Why? That I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. What I'm suggesting to you is the following. When Paul goes into these synagogues, and he encounters Jews, and he encounters some Gentiles there that are aware of the law, that know about what God had said to Israel, that were clearly in Acts 13 in that synagogue with those Jews, listening to what Paul had to say, that when he goes in there, he approaches them differently than he's going to approach regular, and I don't mean to say it in a discriminatory way, but he's going to approach those two kinds of people different from when he is going to approach a Gentile that doesn't know anything about what? The law. Right? When he goes into these synagogues and he approaches Jewish people and those who are aware of the law, he goes back into the Jewish Scriptures and he alleges out of the Scriptures that Jesus is the what? The Christ. And that is the first thing that he teaches them. Because those Jews there and those Gentiles who think they're, you know, getting some sort of blessing because they're hanging out with Israelites, the first thing that they have to understand is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul starts with that group of people in a different place than he starts with when he's dealing with a bunch of Gentiles that don't know what? The law. So he is meeting these people where they are at and giving them the exact information that they need to be able to make an intelligized decision about whether or not they're going to trust Christ. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you two examples in a minute of when he deals with those that would be in the category of those that are without what? Without the law. Okay? So, are you in Acts or in 1 Corinthians? Go back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. Now people get all confused about this. Does this mean that Paul, when he was with Jews, kept the law? And that when he wasn't with Jews, he didn't keep the law? If that's what he means, then how can he get mad at Peter in Galatians when Peter does basically that exact thing? Okay? That's not what he means. He's doing what he's doing here. Remember that he might gain what? The more in verse 19. So when he's dealing with a Jewish person or when he's dealing with a Gentile that knows the law, he comes in and he teaches them accordingly for where they are what? For where they are at. Now, he's going to deal in a minute, look at verse 21, to them that are without law. As without law. Skipping the parentheses for the time being, that I might gain them that are what? without law. So there's another group of people out there that Paul's going to run into in his ministry who have no idea about what? The law. They don't know what it is. They have no idea. They don't care. He's going to deal with them accordingly. Go back to Acts. Go to chapter 14. In 13, we saw him dealing with those in the synagogue who are Jews and also Gentiles who feared God. Okay? In chapter 14, he's just going to deal with some dudes that have no idea about any of that stuff and are just a bunch of superstitious pagan people. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 14, go back and start at verse 6. It says, they were afraid of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, into the cities of Lyconium, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never walked. So he's just sitting out there in the street, right? Verse 9. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. What do they think happened? They think that Paul and Barnabas here are the gods come down to earth in the likeness of men. Paul works the miracle there, the guy's healed, and the conclusion that this group of people has here in Lystra, they conclude that these guys are the gods come down in the likeness of men, right? Look at verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garland unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Are they ready to have a pagan festival to honor these guys that they think are the gods come down from heaven in human form? Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Is Paul going to deal with this crowd in chapter 14 the same way he dealt with the crowd in the synagogue in chapter 13? No. It would be totally and completely inappropriate for him to approach these guys the same way he approached the guys in chapter 13. Because the guys in chapter 13 were Jews and Gentiles who feared who? Feared God. Now in 14, he's dealing with a bunch of guys that literally think he's one of the gods, one of the pagan gods come down in human flesh, and they're getting ready to offer sacrifice unto him. Verse 14. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people crying out, now watch, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these what? Vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained the people that they had done sacrifice unto them. What is Paul's response? Does Paul get out his Bible and start alleging from the Scriptures here that Jesus is the Christ when he encounters these Gentiles here? What does he do? He focuses on that God is the Creator, that God is the one that made heaven and earth, that God is not something that is made with man's hands or worshipped in temples made with man's hands, and that God is. So my point is, does Paul meet these guys who don't know anything about the Scripture? Does he meet these guys where they're at and give them what they need to know? So in chapter 13, when he's dealing with the religious crowd, he deals with them accordingly. In chapter 14, when he's dealing with the pagan crowd, if you will, does he deal with them differently than he dealt with the religious crowd in 13? Now come with me, we'll look at one more example. Go to Acts 17 again. Acts 17, verse 15. It says, "And that he conducted, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens." So Athens would be the philosophical center of the ancient world. Okay? "Brought him unto Athens, and receiving commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city wholly given to what?" What's the first commandment in the law? "I am the Lord your God, thou shalt have no other gods," what? "Before me." Are these a bunch of dudes here in Athens that have no idea about that law? Okay? So how's he gonna approach them? Is he going to approach him the same way he did in Thessalonica earlier in the chapter, where he opens and alleges out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? Or is he going to have a totally different approach with these dudes in Athens? Okay. "When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." So these guys here in Athens are really similar to the guys over there in Acts 14 who think that Paul and Barnabas are Jupiter and Mercurius. Now look at verse 17. "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews," okay, so he does do that, "and with devout persons, and in the market, daily with them that met him there. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him into the Argus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.'" Do these guys have any scriptural earthly clue about anything? Paul's talking about all this stuff, and they're like, "Huh? What? What are you talking about?" Okay? Verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear of some new thing." Sounds like modern America. Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I have passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" God, now watch. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to" what? Folks, is he standing up there and blasting them with the Old Testament scripture, opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ? No, what is he doing? He's saying, "Hey, look, you see this statue of the unknown God? Let me talk to you about him. He's not made with hands. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not this. He's not that. He's not like these dumb idols that you guys are worshiping here. Let me tell you about him." So when Paul is dealing with this crowd, does he deal with them in an appropriate way to give them what they need to understand what's going on? Okay? When he says, "I became all things unto all men," when he says that, he is talking about the way he chose to approach them in the ministry. When speaking to Gentiles, men who did not know the law of Moses, Paul put himself on a level with those to whom he spoke. He spoke of God, the Creator of all things, who gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our heart with food and gladness, Acts 14:17. The God that did this cannot be an image. He cannot be an idol. He cannot be made with hands. He created heaven and earth. Paul undertakes to show how God sent His Son to save men who sinned against Him. In short, he states the gospel in such a way that the Gentiles will what? Now, these Gentiles that don't know anything about what? The law, the Scripture. Now, you're in Acts 17 still, right? Verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day. Now here He's going to get to the point. In the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath been given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from what? Do you see how Paul deals with them there? He deals with them out of what they know. Does He still bring them to the same point? But He's not up there talking. They tell you in preaching classes, when you're studying to be a preacher, they say you got to know your audience. Does Paul know his audience? Does Paul have a handle of the truth and enough flexibility that he can adapt, not change the message, but adapt his approach to whatever group of people he's preaching to? Go back to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, I do want to say one thing. Lest somebody hear this message on the internet and think I'm saying something I'm not. Paul is sent to Jews and Gentiles. Okay? I don't believe that there's a special class of Gentiles during a certain segment of the book of Acts, and that Paul's not sent to all pagan Gentiles until later on. The reason I don't think that is because I just demonstrated to you out of Acts 13, Acts 14, and Acts 17, before Paul writes the book of Romans, that is, he dealing with all men. What he's meaning to say is that his approach in dealing with these different types of people is flexible. Now, I was just teaching my history students at school about the administration of JFK. When JFK got elected in 1960, got inaugurated in 1961, he had a foreign policy that he liked to call flexible response. Paul has a preaching policy of flexible response. Paul's able to go in and assess who he's dealing with, and then give those people that he's dealing with exactly the information that they need to know to be able to make a what? A decision. Okay? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 9 if you're not already there. Verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law, so the parentheses, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without what? Folks, you saw Paul when he's in Athens there, we just read it in Acts 17, is he bothered in his spirit as he looks out there and perceives the idolatry of the Athenians? So, can he contain himself from talking to those guys? You need to study the way Paul operated in Athens a little bit more carefully sometime. Because, yes, the text says that he goes in there and he does talk to the Jews in the synagogue, right? But the majority of that, it says that he was out in the marketplaces talking to people, right? And as he's talking to people, he's saying things that they've never what? Heard before. And the one thing about the Athenians is that they're always looking to hear to tell of some new what? New thing. And then Paul has pricked their interest. He's asked them questions. Remember when we talked about the Columbo tactic and all that stuff a few years ago? and the question and answer approach. As Paul's there, he's asking questions that they can't answer, and it's them that gather Paul together and say, tell us what you're talking about. And then out of that, Paul looks around and he uses the setting that he's in to give them exactly what he needs to give them. Paul's a pretty smart guy. Paul's a pretty skilled guy. Paul has the ability to make those types of discernments and judgments about how to function. Listen, you know this. There are people in your life that I can think of four people in my life that with each one of these four people, I have to have a different approach if they're going to hear what I'm going to say. And I don't care if it's about who's going to win the Super Bowl, much less the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? There's something to be said for having a studied knowledge of the people in your life and what's going to work with each person. Okay? Now, in verse 22, we have the fourth, where he says, to the weak, became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things unto all men, that I might by all means what? Opinions abound about who the weak are in this verse. Okay? Let me just share a couple ideas with you. One idea is that the weak is a reference to the people that Paul physically healed during the book of Acts. That they were weak in their physical stature, and he met them in like we just read in Acts 14. He heals the guy, and then uses that as an audience to share the gospel. That's one idea that's out there. Okay. H.A. Ironside said the following. He said, he, Paul, did not try to astonish people with his eloquence. He gave them the word to convict and help and bless and cheer and make things plain that he might gain the weak. So that's more of an idea of, hold your hand there and come over to 1 Corinthians 2. We've already seen an idea kind of similar to that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2. So you got one idea that he's talking to the people that he physically healed, that those who the weak are. Ironside is advancing the idea that it's dealing with the fact that he is dealing with people in a meek way. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and I, brother, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. So that's another idea that the weak would basically be those people who are simple and plain and are not going to follow highfalutin fancy language and eloquence and that sort of thing. And so that when he dealt with those people, he dealt accordingly. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read Acts 17, Paul's waxing pretty eloquent there on Mars Hill. Okay? He's referencing their own poets. He's quoting back to them their own philosophers. He's doing all of this stuff as he's dealing with those guys there in Athens. Okay? So that has caused some to say that the weak are those who are needing things. They're simple-minded, not in the sense that they're dumb, but just that an eloquent, fancy approach isn't going to work with them, like Paul used there in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. So that's another idea about the weak. Stamm, in his commentary, he says the following. He says, Paul simply teaches us here not to flex our muscles around the weak, but to deal with them gently. I don't really know what that means. Okay, I don't know anybody that goes around. He's speaking figuratively, I understand, right? That's a third idea. Harry Baltimore, in his commentary, his brief notes on 1 Corinthians, he says he thinks that Paul is referring to the weak in chapter 8, who eat as those who eat or don't eat based upon their understanding of things offered or not offered unto idols. Okay? So, those four ideas for you. You come tell me which one's right. When you figure out which one's right, you let me know. Okay? I have some thoughts, but I don't know that my thoughts are any more right or wrong about this particular category than the next guy's. Okay? What I do know and what I do think is important is this. Look at the end of verse 20. Look at the end of verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain whom? The weak. And here's the point. I am made all things to all men. Now watch it again. That I might by all means save what? Some. So here's what I know for sure. Okay? The essential point of this discussion, the essential point of 20, 21, and 22 is found here in the idea that Paul is adopting, as I said, a flexible response strategy that he could utilize effectively regardless of who he's what? Regardless of who he's speaking with, speaking to, or dealing with. And the bottom line here is that people were getting what? Saved. And Paul evaluated who he was dealing with. He made a decision. And based upon who he was dealing with, he would take what he felt was the acceptable approach to deal with that what? With that person or that group of people. Regarding the end of verse 22, I found this to be a very interesting statement. Harry Baltimore stated the following in his brief notes on 1 and 2 Corinthians. He said, quote, Paul, had no rigid method in dealing with souls, as we often have. But he used all means and methods to get some souls, but by all means is the only means. It should make us careful not to criticize if a brother by some unique method gets some souls than we by quicker methods. Any method to win precious souls, if it does not positively run counter to Scripture, is part of the all means. So what is Paul doing? As I said, Paul is making choices. He's making decisions based upon who he's dealing with about how he's going to deal with them. I don't think it means that when Paul's dealing with Jews, he goes and subjects himself to the law and lives like a Jew under the law and doesn't eat meat and doesn't eat bacon and doesn't do all that stuff, right? And the reason I know that is because in Galatians, when Peter comes and he's doing that same thing, and then the guys come up from James and Peter removes himself and some of the Gentiles follow him, Paul rips them up one side and down the other for doing that. Well, what right would Paul have to rip Peter for doing that if Paul were doing what? The same thing. Okay? Now, verse 23. And. Why is he doing this? And this I do for the gospel's what? Sake. So why did Paul adopt the strategy and this mode of operation in terms of how he conducted his ministry? He did it, he tells you in verse 22, verse 23, he did it for the sake of what? The gospel. Paul was concerned that the gospel would have maximum impact. And Paul's number one priority was that the gospel might go forth. Has necessity been laid upon him to do this? So out of that necessity, Paul is looking at the situation. And he's making decisions about how to do this thing effectively. Some people I know that are like a bowl in a china closet. They've got the truth. And their only approach is to take the truth and ram it down someone's throat. You know somebody like that? Can I tell you that most of the time, though, that doesn't what? Most of the time, that doesn't work. I probably heard Brother Jordan quote this 100 times, that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You can make all the reasons and show, but you know it's not going to work. Paul was concerned that the gospel would have maximum impact. Paul's number one priority. Now, Paul's not changing the truth. Paul's not messing with the contents of what he was given to teach. He's flexible about how he's going to go about what? Introducing it and giving it to the people that he's dealing with in a particular case. In the context, look at verse 22, verse 23 again. And this I do for the gospel's sake. So everything he just said in 20, 21, and 22, he did it for the sake of the gospel. He tells you in verse 23. What's the next word after gospel's sake? That. That's the purpose and the intent. That I might be partaker thereof. That's with the gospel. In the gospel, with who? How is Paul going to be a partaker? How is he going to be a partaker with someone in the gospel? The only way that can happen is if that person gets what? Saved. In the context, verse 23 would include not only becoming all things to all men in verse 19 through 22, but also his decision to make the gospel of Christ without charge, and his decision that he abuse not his power in the gospel. There's a bunch of choices Paul's making throughout this the duration of this chapter. Okay, Paul's desire was that he might partake in the gospel with as many souls as possible. Okay? The idea at the end of verse 23 is that Paul wanted to be a joint partaker with the Corinthians in the benefits of the gospel. And the only way that can happen is if they get what? Saved. And so he has an approach to that. He's got an approach to the dispensation of the gospel that's been committed unto him. He's got an approach to his ambassadorship that he can use in a flexible way depending on who he's dealing with. Now think about this. The dispensation, when you think about partaking, verse 23, that I might be partaker thereof with you, there's a few things. I think there are a few particular things that Paul wants to be a partaker with them in with respect to the gospel. Okay? Hold your hand there and go to Romans 1. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Every one of those people. Jew, under the law, without law, weak. Any person that believed it, would they partake in the power of God unto salvation through that gospel? Does Paul want to be a partaker with them of that power? Okay, then there's another issue. Come over to the end of Romans. Come over to Romans 16. Not only is that gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation, but the gospel that Paul preached also has the capacity, along with some other things, to establish the believer. Establish them in the truth. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that has the power to what? Establish you. How? According to what? My gospel. One of the first thing that you need to understand as a believer to be established is you need to understand the issue of Paul's gospel. That gospel, that same gospel that's of the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, is also is also active once you're a believer in helping to stabilize, establish, and establish you in the truth. Know you're saved. Know who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And when he come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 9. When he's talking here about when he's talking here at the end of verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9, 23, and he says there, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He is talking about partaking with them, not only in the power of God unto salvation, but also in the capacity that gospel has to help establish them in the truth. Why wouldn't Paul want to by all means save what? To save some. Because Paul himself knows firsthand the power of God and salvation through that gospel. I mean, you think about that. Paul knows that better than anybody because the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, interrupted his wild career, saved him, and then gave him a ministry to go fulfill. And now what he's doing is he's using that truth and making adjustments, not to the truth, but to how he approaches people, with the ultimate goal of saving as many people as what? Not that he is going to save them, but that gospel will what? Save them. And that's what he's after. So remember, Paul's reward isn't found in what he is mandated to do. What he must do of necessity, Paul's reward is going to be found in what he's choosing to do what? Willingly. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints that have come out this morning to hear your word preached. We do pray that as we look at these issues and continue as next week we finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we'll continue to grow in our clarity and understanding of your word, and that we'll be able to look at our own lives, look at the different people, the different family members and friends and co-workers and different relationships, that we'll have discernment and wisdom to approach those people in the best possible way, given them and their situation and their circumstance. As we like Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, that we've been given the word of reconciliation, that we've been left here in Christ's stead as ambassadors to beseech men to be reconciled to God. We pray that as we think about our own responsibility, that we can look at the example set by Paul as something that we can consider and think about how we might be able to emulate that in the best way possible. We're grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.